You'll take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, we're working our way through this great epistle of Paul to the Romans. Romans chapter 2, and we are in the middle of a discussion about the righteous judgment of God, that it is inescapable, that it is impartial, that God does not show favoritism when it comes to his judgment. The standard that he will apply to everyone is our works, the fruit of our deeds. Have we been obedient to him? Those who have true faith will be obedient, and that will be evident on that great day of judgment. So Paul continues to discuss this. His audience, his main audience here is the Jewish audience of the Romans, and he's leveling the playing field, as it were, telling them that they don't get preferential treatment because of their covenantal and ancestral connections to the patriarchs. And we'll see this further in verses 12 through 16. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles, who do not have the law, by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. On that day, when according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. One of the great theologians of the 20th century, Jiminy Cricket, said, "Always let your conscience be your guide." If you remember that film, Pinocchio, I think it was made in the 1940s. As he encouraged Pinocchio, if he wanted to be a good boy, that he needed to listen to the voice of conscience, to be moral and upright and resist temptation. And that's good advice as far as it goes. The conscience, our consciences are wonderful gifts from God. They are our built-in moral compass to help us determine what is right and what is wrong. Our consciences are part of our DNA, part of our constitutional makeup. They serve to regulate, to measure the spiritual temperature of our hearts. And it explains why people who have no interest whatsoever in Christianity, who don't think about Christ or who ignore the Bible, can live very moral, upright lives, very ethical lives. They obey their parents, they pay their taxes, they don't cheat on their taxes, they don't cheat on their spouses, they're faithful in marriage, they're honest, upstanding citizens, their uprightness may even surpass that of Christians. Why is that? Because every one of us, every single human being, has this built-in moral compass, this moral governor, that God has written his law upon our hearts. And yet our consciences are not infallible. They're not infallible like the Word of God is. They can malfunction. We're told in 1 Timothy 4 that consciences can be seared. They can be defiled, corrupted, so that we are cauterized by unrighteousness. The 1 Timothy 4 talks about individuals whose consciences are seared, where they've lost their moral sensitivity, lost their moral bearings, and desensitized, no longer listening to biblical standards. So our conscience is not infallible, like the Word of God is. And it can go the opposite direction, where our consciences can malfunction in a hypersensitive way, where we condemn or accuse ourselves on the basis of very small errors or scruples, things that Scripture doesn't really condemn. We may create laws on top of Scripture. So consciences are not infallible. They can be untaught. They can be misinformed. They can be seared, cauterized. I remember when I was in middle school, I went through a series of life-altering events where I had about a six-month window of time where I had multiple surgeries. And then right after that six-month ordeal, my family picked up and moved from Michigan to Greenville, South Carolina. So my whole life was just turned upside down. And I think at that point in my life, I was going through all kinds of developmental things that middle schoolers go through and just on the verge of a nervous breakdown, I think. My life turned upside down. And about that time, I heard a preacher give a sermon about lying. And it was a good sermon. He talked about the scope of, he talked about the biblical Bible's instruction about lying and what we should do when we lie to other people and how we should correct that. And I heard that sermon and I applied it to my life, but my conscience became so hyperactive to the point where I couldn't even tell someone how I was doing without feeling that I had lied. So someone would just ask me a normal, regular question, "How are you doing, Tim?" And I just, I always felt like I was not telling the truth. And I think at that point, because of all of these, this pile up of circumstances in my life, that I was very vulnerable, that my conscience had become very hypersensitive, hyperactive, if you will. So our consciences, they're not infallible guides. They can be untaught, they can be misinformed, they can malfunction. But still, it is this valuable gift from the Lord to orient us towards His moral law. And if we were to combine Romans 1 and Romans 2, you have two aspects of what we call general revelation, where God reveals Himself to everyone, to all of creation. The existence of God, the knowledge of God, is plain at one level. We saw in Romans 1 that creation, what we call natural revelation, reveals and proclaims the existence of God so that everyone is without excuse. But now Romans 2 talks about that's the external witness all around us, but there is this silent, quiet, internal witness. That when we are by ourselves or when we are in any place, it tells us this may not be right what you are doing. That voice of conscience that speaks to us. Well, that is also a function of God's revelation, as He's written His law upon our hearts to tell us whether or not we have strayed. And so in the context of this passage, what Paul is doing, he's continuing his discussion how that God shows no favorites when it comes to judgment. No one gets preferential treatment. The Jews in his audience thought because we have these physical ancestral connections to the patriarchs, to Abraham, to the law of Moses, that will give us immunity on the day of judgment. And Paul says, no, that's not the case. All of us will be treated equal, Jew and Gentile. There will be this equality of a standard applied to all of us. And we saw back in verse 6 that the standard is the standard of works. So I want us to see three things very quickly here in this passage today. One is the execution of the law, the doing of the law, the carrying out of the law. Secondly would be the equality of the law, law equality, that both Jew and Gentile both have their own version of the law. And then finally, law enforcement, that God will judge everyone equally without partiality. So first of all, this law execution, this carrying out, this obeying, this doing of the law, we see in verse 12, "For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law." So Paul makes this contrast. There's a group of people who have the law. And then there's another group of people who are without the law. What does he mean by law? Generally, when Paul is talking about the law in Romans, it refers to the law of Moses, what we call the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, as summarized especially in the Ten Commandments, these commands that God handed down at Sinai through Moses to the people of Israel. The writings of Moses, the Mosaic Code. That's generally what Paul is referring to when he talks about the law. So the Gentiles, we see in verse 12, are without the law, which means they are lawless in the sense that they were not at Sinai. They did not receive this law like the Jews did. They don't sit in the synagogue week after week and hear the law read and expounded on the Sabbath. So those who are under the law are Jewish. So you have basically without the law, that's the Gentiles. Those who are under the law, that would be the Jews. And the Jews would make these exclusive claims. We are a privileged people, a privileged nation, because we have received the law, because we have the law, because we go to the synagogue week after week and hear the law read and expounded. And God has revealed this to us. And therefore we are special, privileged. And therefore only Jews will be saved and spared in that final day of judgment. And Paul says, well, wait a second. Yes, to a degree that is true. You did receive the law. God was gracious to you. You are privileged people. But Gentiles also have access to the law, God's moral will. He has written it directly on their hearts. That's true of every human being. God has written his law upon our hearts. So Paul is leveling the playing field here. No one here gets special treatment, preferential treatment. The Jews had taken their privileges too far. The Gentiles also have their own version of the law. And regardless of whether or not you have a privileged position, look at verse 12 again. It says that all have sinned. Both groups will be judged on the basis of the light that is available to them. All will be judged according to the standard that they have known. God is impartial. And so what Paul is doing here is he's seeking to stir up his Jewish audience that's become complacent based on their status. We have the status of privilege. But Paul says it will not give you immunity from judgment. Look at verse 13. Here Paul makes a very interesting and potentially confusing statement. He says it's not sufficient to possess the law or hear the law of Moses, to sit in the synagogue week after week, to hear it read and hear it expounded. That's not sufficient for salvation. He says it's not the hearers of the law who are righteous, but the doers of the law who will be justified. Now, if you are in any sense a true Protestant, something about that statement might curdle your blood a little bit. The doers of the law will be justified. What's Paul saying there? Has he taken leave of his senses? We know that we're not justified by our works, by our good deeds. We can't earn our way into heaven. Titus 3:5 says it's not by works of righteousness which we have done. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, it's not by works that we are saved. It's by faith through grace. But here's what Paul is saying. It's not enough to have this privileged heritage, to be a hearer or possessor of the law of Moses like the Jews were. That's not sufficient. You must also be a doer of the law. In other words, the evidence of true faith is obedience, a persistent lifestyle of godliness. And when you stand before God on that final day of judgment, your obedience, your life of obedience, will be the publicly verifiable evidence that you had true faith. It's not your ancestral or physical or ethnic connection to the people of Israel. And incidentally, if you want to claim salvation because you have this law, because you hear the law, you possess the law, realize you've got to keep it perfectly. 100%. A+. And we know that's not true, that no ordinary person has kept the law. We know Christ perfectly kept the law, perfectly obedient. But yet if you don't obey all of God's law without exception, then you are cursed. The terms of salvation apart from gospel grace are stringent. They are brutal. If we try to keep the law on our own, we heap condemnation on ourselves. The law can only justify you if you have obeyed it perfectly. The law says, you will live if you do. If you want to be saved by keeping the law, fine, go ahead. But know this, you better keep every single command or you are finished. Galatians 3:10 says we will be cursed. Nothing less than total and complete obedience will do. You can't add faith later. Someone said the law is like chemotherapy. When you use chemotherapy to treat cancer, it doesn't give life. It's actually an instrument of death. So those chemicals that are poured into the body, they destroy healthy tissue as well as cancer cells. And so the patient might feel really bad during treatment, but it's necessary for their long-term health. The law makes us sick so that Christ can make us better. It's only his perfect obedience that will justify us. So Paul continues to level the playing field here, whether it's from doing or executing the law, he now turns to law equality. Verse 14, when the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. So the Gentiles, they weren't there at Mount Sinai. They didn't receive the law. But they have the law of conscience. You know, why is it that non-Christians don't cheat on their taxes or their spouse? Why is it that good neighbors seem morally upright? I read a story recently about a University of Delaware student by the name of Devin, who was visiting his campus ATM recently, and he noticed that the machine was making strange noises, and the students who were in front of him couldn't get out their money. And so when he stepped up and put in his debit card, out came 18 $100 bills. And the ATM had mistakenly dispensed all of this money. So after a few seconds of looking at the money, he grabbed it and ran. But he felt like it just wasn't right for him to take that money. And so he discussed it with his best friend. He discussed it with his father. And a few days later, he returned it, as he should have, to the bank, to that campus bank. And he said, "It was just eating at me all the time because it wasn't mine, and I didn't even know what to do with it." Now, why is that? Why was it eating at him? Well, I think that's what it was, his conscience, the law of God written upon his heart. That's what verse 15 says. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts. Their conscience bears witness, this quiet internal witness to the existence of God, that there is a God out there with whom we have to do. And this is why people may fill their lives with all kinds of noise and any kind of distraction to keep them from hearing that quiet internal witness that declares to them there is a coming day of judgment. There is a God with whom we have to do, that we must reckon with. And He is the judge of all the earth. Now, Paul is not implying again here that the human conscience is always a perfectly moral guide. He says here that people have conflicting thoughts. Sometimes our consciences may excuse us and sometimes they may accuse us. Consciences can malfunction. They can be seared. They can be defiled, according to Titus 1:15. And this is what John Stott says. He says, "The conscience is our ally in evangelism. As we say to ourselves, the other person's conscience is on my side. There is a part of this person, no matter how much they may have suppressed the truth in unrighteousness, that says something about this rings true. There is a final day of judgment coming. The other person's conscience is my ally." I remember that when I was in seminary, I worked the night shift In a hospital setting, and a coworker of mine was a professed agnostic, and he knew that I was in seminary, and so he would question me about the Bible. And he would say things like, "The Bible is just a book written by men. There's nothing inspired about it. There's nothing divine about it. It's on par with every other book that's been written." And I wouldn't say that I was a great debater or won any great points with him. Except for one time, I think I finally got through, and I just asked the question, how do people know what is right and wrong? Where do people's consciences come from? And he really didn't have an answer to that. And that seemed to really make him think, and I think what I was successfully doing without knowing it was appealing to this ally of an evangelist. This other person's conscience is on my side. This other person's conscience knows that there is a God with whom we have to do. So there is this law equality. The Jews think we've got the Mosaic law. We're exclusive. We're going to get into heaven. We're going to get salvation. Paul says, no, the Gentiles also have their own version of the law written upon their hearts. And that law will be enforced. That's the third thing we see here. There's the law execution, the obedience to the law, law equality, but also law enforcement, which Paul says in verse 16, "On that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus." God's judgment is going to be impartial and thorough. Every skeleton in the closet will be revealed. Every secret, he says, every secret of men will be judged by Christ Jesus. So this judgment, there will be no miscarriage of justice. It will take place through Christ Jesus, who is the central figure of that last judgment, which tells us that judgment is part of the gospel. Usually we think of the gospel as this message, this good news about grace and God's mercy to us in Christ. But the good news of salvation shines brightest when it's seen against the dark background of divine wrath and judgment. The whole point of all of this, all of Paul's discussion here in Romans chapters 1 and 2. So on this day of judgment, secrets will be exposed. Skeletons in the closet will be revealed. And that day, above all days, is the day that we need to be covered. Lest we wish to be fully exposed in all of our sin and all of our iniquity and all of the ways that we have not kept God's law. Fully exposed. Unless we do not wish to be fully exposed, we need a covering. And that's what redemption is. A divine cover-up. The last thing we want is, like Adam and Eve, to stand before God after we have sinned and to be fully exposed, ashamed, uncovered. But that's what we will be if we do not have the righteous covering, the righteous cloak of Christ imputed and credited to our account. It's absolutely essential that we gain that cloak of righteousness so that when every secret is made manifest in the judgment, we will be covered by Christ's perfect righteousness. Do you have that covering? If not, then I would urge you to flee to Christ and find in Him a perfect refuge, perfect righteousness credited to your account, so that on that final day, that great leveling day, you will stand before God clothed, covered, and not exposed, as we pray together.